May we humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you on this Sabbath day, the day you have created as a memorial to your creation. And we pray that what we do this day would be honorable to you, would bless you, and that each of us would leave here with a blessing. We know that you are the great El, the great mighty one of this universe, and we can only do nothing without the life that you've given us, the praises that we sing, and the honor we give to you. It's all on your behalf. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that those here and those that are watching from afar will gain a special insight this day, that each of us would go away having grown somewhat in your word and in your truth. For we know that your word is truth. And we ask now that you'll guide each of us, guide our hearts and minds, be with us as we go through your word. And in the coming week, keep us safe. And those that are suffering and have a special need or just need your healing, that you would bless them and anoint them, and may they come rejoice before you for that. For now, we ask that you be with us now as we delve into your word and greater understanding of your truth. In Yahshua's name we pray, hallelujah. You may be seated. As Brother Javon mentioned, we want to welcome Brother Solomon and his wife, Sister Michelle, all the way from the great state of Pennsylvania, my wife's home state. And by the way, they're related, you know, as well. She's Solomon's cousin and vice versa. I guess it works both ways. So anyway, we're glad to have them here. And also Anna from St. Louis is here. Glad to have her as well. Well, as we look into his word, and as we talk to people out there, they want to know, how do you find truth? How do you know truth? You know, we're all on a journey in life. Whether we realize it or not, how we live has consequences that reach on into eternity. And ironically, most individuals today have a low level of interest in spiritual things. Talk to the guy on the street. I'd say the majority really has no clue, if they have any interest at all. And when it comes down to daily life, this vast majority ultimately live for number one. Then there are the few who truly desire to conform to the word and make their lives count for Yahweh. There's a lot of variety in between, a lot of different levels in between there. So I want to ask today, where do you fit in? The bigger question is, what's your destiny, and are you thinking about that and preparing for that? So let's take a look at seven levels of spirituality. Seven stages of sincerity for those who claim a belief in the Bible. Now, I'm not going to talk about those outside the Bible who have no interest in the Bible, but those who do have an interest, where do they stand? How do they fit in? And do they have any relationship to the word where they're at? Seven stages of sincerity. The first level I call the confident clueless, which describes most religious people today. They say they believe in Yahweh, but they have no interest in learning about him, no interest in the Bible. They have no use for organized worship. Like the non-religious, their world is themselves. Their faith is just a safety net, a just-in-case religion, in case maybe there is something to it. They can claim, you know, an affinity with it. On the next level, second level, is the passively indifferent. This person has a superficial understanding of the milk of the word, but no desire for anything more, and no motivation beyond just warming a pew a couple times a year, maybe during the traditional holidays. Despite such dismal performance, he believes he pleases the one he worships. Those on levels 1 and 2, surprisingly, think they're automatically destined for heaven, no matter how they live their lives, because that's what they hear at funerals. So-and-so is up in heaven. Didn't matter what kind of life he lived, that's where he goes. So that's what they believe. The third level, we find the contented contentedly oblivious. This person has belonged to his denomination all his life, yet it never occurred to him to question anything he's told or believes. Never crossed his mind to check up on what he believes, to see whether it's compatible with Scripture. Somehow he thinks he must accept his religious inheritance. His beliefs are congenital, passed down from birth through his parents, and so he assumes they must be right. In like manner, his parents assume the same thing of their parents, or because of their parents, and so on. And they all accept the teachings they grew up with in the same way they accept the family they were born into, as if they had no choice. The fourth level is the defending champion. More than those of the first three levels, this super believer really takes ownership of his faith. He firmly believes he lives by the word through the traditional teachings of his church. This guy really believes it. He's convinced he is saved and wants to get others saved as well. He defends his denominational teachings passionately without, again, ever checking into the doctrines to see if they measure up to Scripture. He feels threatened when facing a doctrinal duel, and in those cases, he defers to his minister to answer for him. At level five is the conflicted wanderer. We've all seen him. This spiritual nomad is a continual state of uncertainty. Also known as a dabbler, he can't make up his mind about right and proper teaching. So he visits group after group, week after week. He's somewhere else, constantly moving, looking, searching. And his indecisiveness leads to his non-involvement, which is of no value to anybody. You know, the danger blindsiding this conflicted wanderer is the instability and uncertainty he's building in his family, and especially his children. And I remember a man years and years ago. He and his wife were always together, but I asked, "Where are your? Do you have kids?" "Yes." "Where are they?" He said, "I pulled my family in and out of so many different groups, they finally just got discouraged, and they're no longer interested in the Bible." This is the problem. If you're not grounded, if you're not solid, if you haven't made a commitment, you know, you're subject to this possibility. Children that don't care anymore. Then there's the continual compromiser. He's on level six. He accepts Yahweh, and he accepts the scriptural truth. He knows it's right, and he believes it. But instead of going the distance in total, you know, obedience to what he knows and total obedience to Scripture, as he knows he should, he's subdued by the opposition that he gets from spouse and family members. And so he remains caught in a frustrating web. He would wholeheartedly follow what he knows, the teachings that he's learned, if he weren't always deferring to the spiritual ignorant around him. Yahshua warned that the man with two masters is in dire straits, and this man is a perfect fit. He can't make up his mind to take a stand with those that may not agree with him in his family or relationships. Finally, level seven, I hope we all ascribe to this level. He zealously believes and follows Yahweh and can defend with Scripture what he believes. He knows the word. He never blindly accepts anything until he proves it. He's keenly aware of Ephesians 4:5 that says there's only one master, one faith, and one baptism. His convictions are unshakable. And he faithfully follows his faith no matter what. His resolve is to live the word. And he can't be overthrown. He's a rock. And he knows he must follow the teachings and examples of Yahshua. He knows this is paramount in his life. No matter the cost, no matter where it leads him. You know, for many, the first six levels represent a progression in their lives. Now, some levels don't apply to a lot of people. But most can find themselves in one of those levels if they have any interest in the, you know, the Bible itself or in religion itself. The goal of a believer is to go beyond those first six levels and reach the seventh level, which Yahweh expects as well. You see, the truth doesn't reside in ignorance, apathy, indecision, self-satisfaction, half-hearted efforts, or fear of offending others. Neither is it found in the weak of will. It takes a person, a special person, to accept and walk in the truth. The level seven individual is the prize. He's the one Yahweh's looking for to serve him as a priest in his coming kingdom. He can't accept a waffler. He can't accept someone who can't make his mind up. He won't accept that. If you're going to be in Yahweh's kingdom, you're there all the way. Yahshua said, many are called, but few are chosen. He said few because most lack the resolve and the dedication and the sacrifice it takes to be a child of Yahweh. You know, it requires a lot of backbone to be a believer. Just ask anyone out there. And oppose the status quo. It takes a heart not attracted to this world and its allures and what the culture offers. They live for a different purpose. And even in secular life, more often than not, the person who succeeds is the individual who stands out from the crowd. He answers to the beat of a different drum. I remember looking back on my high school career, and I recall those people who achieved a high level of success once they left high school. And I noticed they were also already in that mode, a successive mode. Yeah. Anyway, they're going to excel. So they transcended mass mediocrity. They rose above the commonplace. They stepped out of the safe zone. They weren't like anybody, you know, the common crowd, and they weren't afraid to be different. None of those high achievers was afraid to be exceptional. They were driven. They had a goal. They were different. Yeah, they were different, a lot of them. Or at least they had an intense interest in something, and they were determined to make a success of it. And in the spiritual sense, this is what Yahweh's looking for. The kind of person Yahshua was looking for when he assembled his faithful 12 apostles. He went around, talked to them. You know, they talked to him, and he said, what are you doing? Well, I'm looking for those who would follow me. Come, follow me, you know. They were all decisive, highly motivated men. And when he said, follow me, they dropped what they were doing and they followed him. They joined him. You know, that took some pluck. It's the very attitude and mettle that he is looking for today. You know, Yahshua even told a parable about those who don't measure up, about those with a lack of allegiance and enthusiasm. We read about it in Luke chapter 9 and verse 59. There he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Master, suffer me go first and bury my father. And Yahshua said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, meaning the spiritually dead, bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of Yahweh. You've got something a lot more important to do than in this world even. And another also said, Master, I'll follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell who are visiting at my house. I got to say goodbye to them. Yahshua said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. You know, when the believer proves the truth for himself, he acts on it. The true believer, the one who's got the right stuff, you know, the real thing, he acts on it. He doesn't waffle. He doesn't look back to his old ways. He doesn't get sucked back into darkness again. He moves on to higher ground, walking in all the light he's given. He is spiritually perceptive. He has a mind's eye for something much better than this life. He has no desire for the mentality of nominal religion. And that's why Yahshua said only a few would be chosen. Only a few. If everybody in every church is saved, then there would be hordes of people chosen. Why is there only a few? Ever thought about that? Seems like everybody going to church today thinks they're all going to be saved. But they've never checked with Scripture. What does that mean, and what does that require? You know, these are serious errors in man's tradition and the status quo. And that's why we and others out there are trying to get the truth out to the world by every means possible. There is an urgency. There is an open window. And I believe it won't be long before that window's closed. We're hearing about it all the time in the news where, you know, Bible believers are being attacked around this world. It's going to increase, and eventually, I guess, the Bible believer will be driven underground because he can't display his faith openly. You know, you can get in trouble just reading the law out in certain venues today. They don't want to hear the word. They don't want to hear what Yahweh commands and how he expects us to live. They don't want to hear that. They want to live the way they want to live. Show me a devout Old Testament patriarch, a righteous man, a prophet of Yahweh, a chosen apostle, or anyone in Scripture who's favored by Yahweh, and I'll show you a person with uncommon strength of will, courage, and tenacity. A person who refuses to back down, who's not going to shrink from the word, no matter what. No matter the challenges, no matter who presents it. Because if not, they would not be worth even a footnote in the book of life. Dishonorable mentions, like the formerly trusted Demas. Remember him? Paul talks about him, 2 Timothy 4:10, who left Paul because he loved the world more. This guy was a dedicated follower, dedicated, you know, right-hand man to Paul. But he got caught up in the world, and that's all he wanted. So he left. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter about true faith in action. And after a list of who's who among the faithful in the Old Testament, Hebrews sums up their moxie this way. Verse 32, "And what shall I say more, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword." And they weren't liked either. They chased them all over the place, all over the hills, trying to stop whatever mission they had. Out of weakness, they were made strong. And that's what strengthens us when, you know, persecution historically always made people stronger. You either, one way or the other, either gave up or you became stronger. "Waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might have a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings," made fun of them, scourgings, so they beat them too. You know, what Yahshua had to endure was just, every time we go through at the Passover time, I just shake my head, what he had to go through. I mean, by the time they were done with him, he hardly looked human, the Bible says. Hardly even looked like a man. He was beaten just bloody all over. And that were, they were done with him yet. They still had to nail him up. Well, he says that in this life you're going to have tribulation. That's not the word you hear out today. You know, just health, wealth, and prosperity. All you have to do is say a few words. That's not what the Bible says. "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial, cruel mockings, scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." And I like this next phrase. It's parenthetical here, but it says, "of whom the world was not worthy." These people who suffered like they did were so exceptional that the world couldn't even understand it and couldn't explain it and was not worthy to have them in their midst. "They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these, all having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise." We just did a program last week about that. You know, everybody says as soon as you die, you know, your soul flitters off into heaven. Well, these are the stalwarts. These are the best of the best. These are the prize in the Scriptures. And they said it says that they have not even received the promise yet. They haven't received salvation yet. It won't happen until Yahshua comes back and resurrects them. And that's clear in Scripture. Elohim having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, they're waiting for us. They're waiting for our lives to be over, and then everything's going to be buttoned up once Yahweh is finished. Anybody who he's called will either have proven themselves or not. And then when it's all over, then everyone is going to be judged at that point, either raised in everlasting life or not. So, as we evangelize to the world, many are asking, who are we and how do you come by these distinctive teachings and understanding that we share? The best way to answer that is go to the Word. Go to the Word. Don't go to church tradition. Don't go to history. Don't go to, you know, the Talmud or writings of church fathers or any other creeds or private supernatural enlightenment from somebody who says he's got the truth. He got it from on high. This exceptional understanding that we're blessed to have is a result of 85 years of intensive Bible study by a bunch of highly focused, in-depth students of the Scriptures, scholars, many of them, both today and yesterday, enlightened men who realized where the roots of truth are planted. These are exceptional individuals who accepted the whole Bible, not just the last one-third of it. If you don't get the foundation right, the structure is going to be skewed. The structure is going to collapse. It all centers on the proper footing. When you make a building, you put in a building, you've got to make sure that foundation is right, or it's not going to last. It all centers on a proper foundation. I was reading about a reporter who was trying to explain the teachings of a sacred name assembly, not this one, somewhere else. He explained that they anachronistically base their teachings on the Old Testament. Anachronistically. He's a term that means something out of place, something that doesn't fit the time, like John Hancock signing the Declaration of Independence with a ballpoint pen. It's out of place. And a fatal mistake commonly made is to think that the Old Testament, its teachings, are now useless, even though it's quoted or referred to 250 times in the New Testament. Even when Yahshua and the apostles taught from it, I guess anachronistically. Even when 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is given by inspiration, all of it, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of Elohim may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, the two fit together perfectly. Perfectly. Yet, people say, because it's called Old Testament, that it's over. It's dead. Our culture has a big thing with new. If it's new, it's got to be good. You know, we have a product. New and improved. Oh, it's got to be better than the old one. So they think old is bad, dead and passé. I think that was given to, one of the church, quote, father historians called it Old Testament, New Testament. It never called itself that, and the New Testament doesn't call itself New Testament either. These were covenants that Yahweh made, and he renewed a covenant in the New Testament. Well, righteous obedience to Yahweh is taught in both Testaments. The Bible is a unit. It fits together beautifully. 250 Old Testament passages and 55 New Testament passages tell us to be obedient. If you got Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, look in it. He says there are 1,050 New Testament verses that teach of Yahweh's commands and laws in some way. 1,050, and they say, well, you don't have to be obedient. That's works righteousness. What Bible are you reading? I see it all over the New Testament. Yahshua even gave the example in his own life. He not only taught it, but he lived it, and that's the best way to show. You know, parents need to live their lives according to Scripture if they want their children to do the same. Children can spot hypocrisy a mile away. And I think that's one of the biggest mistakes parents can make, is say one thing and do another, because the children see that. And it won't mean anything to them if then they come back and say, well, you know, do what I say, not do what I do, that doesn't wash. Because they know what you do is the most important thing. Because that's you. Well, it's incredible how error can hang by the thinnest threads for centuries. For millennia. All it takes is a convincing individual, someone who's got a lot of charisma, a lot of oomph, to teach it, and there's going to be a certain percentage who are going to follow it. A certain number of people will believe it, even when proved wrong. Example, I got a call from an Adventist lady asking me whether I believed in the investigative judgment. What's that? Well, it's an Adventist teaching that came out of the Millerite prophecy that Yahshua was going to return in 1844. Miller was a Baptist, by the way, who it was the inspiration for the Adventist movement. So he set the date for March 21st, 1844. Failing that, he switched to October 22nd, 1844. So when the time came and went, instead of acknowledging the mistake, as Miller himself openly did, in fact, he even paid people back who gave up their life savings because they didn't need it, because they're going to be, you know, off in heaven somewhere. The guy was so honest that he paid people back for the money they lost because of his false, erroneous prophecy. Anyway, instead of acknowledging the mistake the same way they did, there was a core of about 50 Millerites who held on to the error. How can that be? Oh, they say, well, he didn't come to earth. He went to the heavenly sanctuary, you know, the Holy of Holies, in 1844. See, that's how they justify his prophecy. See, one of their members had a vision while he's walking across the cornfield telling him that the date was right, but the location was wrong. So where is Yahshua? Well, he's in that sanctuary. And they call that investigative judgment. He's there in that sanctuary judging Bible believers right now, down through the ages, to see if they're fit for the kingdom. That's what they say, investigative judgment. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, there was a guy not too many years ago that got kicked out of the church because he said, I don't believe that doctrine. And that's a major, kingpin doctrine of that organization. So anyway, it's amazing how people will defend error. But what I find especially significant about his prophecy, I don't know if you thought about it, but notice the time of year he said Yahshua was going to return. Notice the year, or the month, I should say. He targeted the springtime during the spring feasts, and when that didn't work, he targeted the fall during the fall feasts. He knew the significance of the feasts. And this was a Baptist. He knew that Yahshua had returned at that particular time because it's so key in the Scriptures. We all look at the Feast of Trumpets, you know, the trumpet blows and Yahshua returns. There was a feast called Trumpets in the fall. So he knew it was significant. And so he timed it that way. Obviously he didn't get some revelation from on high because the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. But although a few Adventists have realized that Yahweh places his feast right up there with the weekly Sabbath in importance, they miss the significance of this. Just read the first four books of verses of Leviticus 23, and you can see it. Notice, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of Yahweh. And he's going to detail all seven annual feasts. The only holidays ever mentioned in annual holidays mentioned in the Scriptures to be kept. The only ones. None of the worldly holidays are there, but these are. He says, even these are my feasts. They're going to be holy convocations coming together to worship. That's a command. Command to Israel, and they were kept in the New Testament too. Yahshua kept them, his apostles kept them, and then all of a sudden, I guess, we don't have to, according to some. Well, that's not true. Concerning the feast of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, and then Yahweh says, these are my Jewish feasts. No, he says, these are my feasts. These are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done. Okay? That's the Sabbath day. That's the seventh day. That's today. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. Sabbath just means to cease. Decease and stop working. Cease and desist, I guess you should say. Stop working. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of Yahweh throughout all your dwellings. And then notice he goes back again. He says, these are the feasts of Yahweh, even holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Now how can you miss this key truth? You have the weekly Sabbath sandwiched between instructions about the annual feast days. They're all important, you see. They're all necessary. They all come under the same banner, the same heading of a command for obedience. How can you miss it? Now, I know there are some Adventists who do believe they're important. In fact, their prophet, I guess you could say, Ellen G. White, didn't even downplay him. She almost opened the door to him. But the feast days are significant. But anyway, history shows that all you need to do is start your own movement, claim personal, direct communication from heaven, and no one's going to argue with you. Who can? Who can argue with that? You weren't there. How can you argue with it? And a number of movements started that way, and especially in the 1800s. A number of the major movements today that we see out there. Church denominations, well-known ones. The Adventists launched that way in the 1800s, during a time of spiritual awakening in America. So how can the seeker of truth find truth? Do you need to wait till somebody like yourself gets some special vision from heaven? What do you do? How do you find it? Pilate asked Yahshua, what is truth? With him standing there, the truth standing, looking at him in the face. What is truth? And there it was, right in front of him. Yahweh brought truth to us in the new covenant through Yahshua the Messiah. In his well-known prayer in John 17, verse 17, Yahshua says, sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. This is called the word. Yahshua is called the word. Same thing. They both speak the truth. From this fundamental explanation of truth, Yahshua tells us that his called out covenant people are set apart from the world. The word and Yahshua are the same truth. You know, a couple years ago, recognizing the need to share truth with the world, we produced a study Bible, which, by the way, for those that are interested, we're going to have the next edition out, I believe, around the end of February, right, Randy? Pretty much we're shooting for, yeah. So it's going to be bigger and better. It's going to have the same thing this one, edition number two, has, but a lot more to it. So I think you might look forward to that. We get people already calling in wanting it, and we'll put them on the list and contact them when it comes out. But anyway, we understood you needed a study Bible. You know, that there were Bibles out there with the sacred name restored, and that's great. They're great for reading, and they're, you know, some of them have a few notes, but we felt that there should be one with more notes because there's a lot of error out there. In a day when the Bible is being ignored, even in churches, it's critical that the truth goes forward. You know, the next generation is just losing touch with the word, let alone the ability to understand it rightly. James wrote in 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, the feasts are established on harvest times. I always find this so significant. Harvest times. And this metaphor directly relates to a spiritual truth. He calls the people gathered from the earth a spiritual harvest. The angels are going to come forth with their sickles, spiritual sickles, and gather his elect from the earth. But first, the wicked are removed. The churches say, and some believe, that they're raptured. It's the opposite of rapture. The first ones taken are the wicked. And it says, take them and burn them up, he says. Otherwise, if I pluck them up with the good, you destroy the good too. So he's going to take them first. So it's just the opposite of a rapture, if you ever study into it. And that idea is only of recent origin anyway. It doesn't go back very far. Somebody came up with it, and it's, you know, grew like topsy because, you know, nobody wants to end up in dire straits. They want to leave this earth and be, you know, look down and watch all their relatives suffering, I guess, in a rapture. Anyway, the feasts are established on harvest times, and this metaphor relates directly to spiritual truth. The harvest motif is central to the teaching of the scriptures. The harvest. He's going to draw the people from this earth by a harvest. How do we know truth? Well, we've already touched on a couple of key foundations of truth. Yahshua and his teachings, based on the Old Testament, the Sabbath, the feast days, obedience. These represent the core. See, Yahweh has a plan. A lot of people just don't like that word, obedience or law. They just hate that. But that's what Yahweh's standard is. That's what he lives by. That's his constitution. That's what runs the kingdom. It said when Yahshua returns and sets up his kingdom at Jerusalem, the law is going to go out of the mount, from the Mount of Olives, from Jerusalem to the entire earth. Well, if you haven't believed it, if you haven't lived by it, there's going to be a lot of understanding that has to be learned, because it's going to go out to all the world, because that's what his kingdom is going to operate on, his word, his laws. Laws aren't bad, they're good. They protect people. And Yahweh's laws bring us into his sphere, into his family. So the angels are going to come as reapers, and they're going to descend on the earth. And then the dead and Messiah are going to rise and meet him in the air. And then those that are alive will join them in the air. And he says, so will they ever be with the Master. Where is he going to be? Up in heaven? No. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives that day. That's where we're going to meet him and join him, and where we're going to be if we're chosen by him. Well, again, how do we know truth? Got a call from a man from North Carolina yesterday. He was on fire. He was sent our Bible from somebody in Texas, and he was just exuberant. He said, I went to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and I saw your note about the J, that there was no J in any language until the time of Christopher Columbus. What does that mean? Well, I said, well, any name with J didn't exist back then in the scriptures before that time. You know, Jehovah, JC, it wasn't there. I said, that's right. That's exactly right. There was no J. In fact, I told him, if you go to the 1611 King James, you know, the old, we have one up in the library here, one of the first editions, you look down the center column reference, you won't see a J. You'll see an I instead of a J. And that's where the J came from. They stuck a little tail onto it. It still has a dot on it. But to distinguish it from an I, a vowel sound, they put a tail on it, and now we say J instead of Y sound or I sound. So that's where it came from. And he was just blown away. He said, man, I never knew this. I said, a lot of people don't know it. It's the last letter to be added to our alphabet in the English. So by itself, it proves a lot. And yet they'll say hallelujah, and they'll spell it hallelujah, and never pronounce it that way. They pronounce it correctly. And that's where Yahweh's name comes from. Yah. That's the family surname, I guess you could say, of Yahweh. Yahshua took it on. When he was named Yahshua, he took on that family name, like Yahweh, Yahshua. It's a beautiful truth when you come to understand it. Psalm 83:18 tells us his name alone is Yahweh. Yahshua taught it in John 17:26. He was named after his father through the family surname. Just as children today take on the father's name, his last name. These are fundamentals of truth. It's just completely escape most people today. But just knowing these truths is really without value unless we live them. And that's the hard part, living them. Oh my, oh my. I remember I once talked to a minister, in fact he was in the name, and he said, if the people would just listen the first time, I wouldn't have to keep repeating it over and over and over. He was talking about living the truth, you know, going out and abiding by what it says instead of just talking about it. To live it, to keep the Sabbath day, you know, instead of going to work or to clean the garage or something. To live it, that's the hard part. Because especially if you got a spouse or somebody else pulling you, oh, we got to do this, we got to do that. You got to make a decision. You got to make a stand. Well, we're not doing that today because it's a Sabbath day. And I know it's hard when the wife is the believer and the husband is not. Because then you've got more of a conflict there. The other way around, you know, usually, now there's been instances we know of, but usually the wife will accede to the wishes of her husband. But other way around, the wife still has to take a stand. Still has to take a stand. And say, this is what my scripture says. And, you know, you don't have to beat them over the head with it, but just sit down and sincerely say, look, this is what I believe. This is my faith. And the scripture says, keep the Sabbath holy. Don't work. Don't do your own pleasure. Focus on Him. And I would wager, not wager, that's a bad word, but I would guess that most husbands would say, oh, okay, we'll do it tomorrow then. And she'll say, hooray, you can do anything you want tomorrow. But the Sabbath day, I keep it for my Father in heaven. So you take the principles taught in the Word and you apply them to our lives. You apply them where we live, you know, where the rubber meets the road. That's where the key lies. So I hope and pray that each of us will remain firm in the Word. Teach the Word to our children day in, day out. And there's the key. Day in, day out, don't be a hypocrite, but sit down with them, and as soon as you see them, you know, waffling or diverging, you get them back in line again. And you do it all the time till they finally get it. That's the only way. I think parents that have uncontrollable children is the fact that they're not consistent. When they let the child do it one time and not another, the child, you know, I don't understand. And he just, you know, starts doing what he wants. I know my folks were strict, and I'm glad of it. Looking back, you know, I'm glad of it, because all of not all, but a lot of children still have this little rebellious spirit. You know, they want to do their thing, and they don't like when someone tells them something. But when you have to, it starts to become second nature, and you love to. I remember Bible study. We had nowhere to meet. Way out west when we first learned the truth back in the 60s, but I remember my dad had us open the Bible, get out of, we happened to have a certain correspondence course we were going through, and every Sabbath we did it. We sat down for at least an hour, and it made some impression on me that after a while, I was doing it on my own, and I loved it. And when I got all done, I felt so good and clean, because I delved into the Word. His Word is a living book, and if you abide by it, you study it, it's like the truth just kind of comes out, and it affects you spiritually, a spiritual bond there. And it does change you. Just read the Psalms sometime. People say, well, you know, I've got this problem and this thing happening to me. I said, take a Psalm. Get inside David's head. Whoever wrote the Psalm, it wasn't all David, but just read the Psalm and think about it. And I'll tell you what. By the time you're done, and I can't get through three or four verses till it starts to change my spirit. The Bible does that. You spend a day with it, and you're a different person. Try it sometime. Just sit down with the Word. I'm not saying that, you know, this is something new to you. I think everybody here has already done that, but they realize. But there are a lot of new people who are just coming on, and they don't understand, you know. We get people all the time asking questions that are, you know, basic Bible truth. So as we reach out to the world, we got to explain some of these things. And we have to teach our children and share it, the truth with the world, and do it in boldness. Don't back off. You know, don't be indecisive about it. Say, this is the truth, and this is what we're going to do. And don't make excuses. And I'll tell you what, you take a stand, and Yahweh's going to bless you. He always does. He always blesses those that walk with Him. So may Yahweh bless you today, and happy Sabbath. Hallelujah.